Well, I'm sure you have probably had those moments where you have something coming in front of you and you are dreading it. I am certainly no different. There has been many experiences like this in my own life as well. And one of the harder ones for me was several years ago when I had to call for a meeting I did not want to have. I did not want to call for it. It was one of those meetings that you never want to have, but it was one that became necessary. And without going into all the details, it was a yucky, disheartening, very disturbing, heartbreaking situation that involved someone from our church and someone from another church. The person that was in our church is no longer here. But there was great sin against this person in our church, and I had to call a meeting with the person from, with the pastor from the other individual's church that had caused our church person a lot of hurt. And as the meeting was scheduled, a week out, I was informed that not only was this individual who had caused all this damage coming with his pastor, he was bringing another pastor as his advocate. And so I was going into this meeting with he and two other pastors where I was going to have to do some very strong confronting and try to work towards some biblical solutions. It was one of those meetings where the weeks leading up to it, I had a knot in my stomach that just grew worse and worse. And the week before the meeting was really bad. And then the day before the meeting was even worse. I was hanging billboard vinyls that day. I even remember very distinctly which sign I was on and where I was at. And the whole time while I was hanging this vinyl, I was just thinking, I can't believe I have to have this meeting. This feels like a bad dream that I'm going to wake up from very soon, and I'm actually not going to have to go to this meeting tomorrow. It was a meeting on a Saturday, which is always really fun as well. Turned out, as I got in the car to drive to that meeting, that I did not have a whole bunch of peace that you would hope for. Instead, I felt just, again, that weight of, I can't believe I have to go do this. I can't believe that I am going to do this. And I went to the meeting, and it was a like two and a half hour meeting, and one of the most difficult and disturbing and disheartening meetings I have ever been through, let alone had to lead. In fact, as I left that meeting, I just thought, it is difficult to find even one redeeming thing from that meeting other than what was done had to be done in order to protect the individual in our church. It was one of those meetings where I still feel the yuck of it today, if you've ever been in a situation like that. And yet, as I was thinking about our text this morning, and I was thinking about times in my life and that were yucky to me, this was one. It pales in comparison, like not even comparable, to what Jesus experienced as he turned to face a meeting of the mockery of humanity and the wrath of God. And when we last left John 12, Jesus had stated, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And remember, all through John, we had been reading, it was not his hour. Either John would say it or Jesus himself would say, "It is not my hour." But then with the start of chapter 12 and the Greeks coming to see Jesus, wanting to talk with Jesus, Jesus now says it is his hour. And so let's turn to John chapter 12. We're going to be talking through beginning in verse 27. But I want us to see John 12 this morning because John 12, 20, because this is a chunk that we left off on as we went through it 2 weeks ago. I want to remind us of these things because even though, like my Bible, perhaps yours as well, has a break here, there is not a break in the conversation. It's one flow of dialogue. So let's begin in chapter 12, verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. This is the word of God. Now, as I said earlier, the Greeks coming signified that the time had come for Jesus to die for both the Jews and the Greeks, for salvation was going to both Jews and Gentiles. So he is going to die, as he said, and he then says, all who follow me must die as well. They must die to themselves and follow him, for to serve Christ is to die to self. And so our first point here we see here is the hour has come. We read in Hebrews 4, as we begin looking at this, Jesus says, verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And as we read in Hebrews 4, if we jump ahead for a minute in the New Testament, we read in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We jump ahead one more chapter. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read this. Who, speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We see the reality of Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 5 played out right here in John 12:27, as Jesus says, my soul is troubled. He is troubled. As soon as Jesus said, the hour has come for me to die, he follows that up with, now my soul is troubled. The word troubled here means to be in revulsion. It means to be horrified. It means to be agitated, to be unsettled, to be deeply disturbed. We, in fact, saw this word very recently, for it is used in John chapter 11, when Jesus is surrounded by all of the people mourning and grieving as over Lazarus, as if there is no hope, and the same word is used, he was troubled. I think we need to see that Jesus does not stoically say, the hour has come, and then march resolutely and emotionless to the cross. Jesus is not unaffected by the horror that is before him. Yes, the hour has come, but it is a horrifying hour. And Jesus feels that to the depth of his soul. He says, my soul is troubled. He feels it to his core, the horror of the hour. This is not some shallow emotion, but a deep, heartfelt disturbance. And we have to ask, why is this so? I'm sure you, as well as I, can recount stories of Christian martyrs who have gone to the fiery post, or have gone to the axe, or have gone to the hangman's noose with joy and a smile on their face. Is Jesus weaker than they? Well, the answer is no one has had to face an hour like Christ did. The experience of the cross was indeed horrifying. We'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. The whipping left one's backs literally in ribbons. It exposed bone and it exposed the internal organs. And then that back was placed on a rough, ragged cross that scraped against the cross every breath one took. It was a horrifying way to die. But that was not the horror that caused Jesus to declare his soul was troubled. He felt that horror indeed, but rather it was the fact that his perfect, sinless soul that had never known a sin was about to feel the weight of all of our sin. The soul of Jesus that had never experienced the displeasure of God was going to move from only experiencing pure pleasure from God to experiencing deep, pure wrath from God. We read in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus, the bright and morning star, was about to experience the darkness of our sin. And that is why he says, my soul is troubled. I went to that meeting that I shared at the beginning, and I was deeply disturbed and troubled, not because of my sin. I actually had no sin in that situation, which is rare. I was dealing with other people's sin. And I felt that weight. I can't imagine the weight of all of our sin. A.W. Pink, in writing about why his soul was troubled, states this: it was the prospect of being made a curse for us, of suffering the righteous wrath of a sin-hating God. God is not just simply displeased with sin. He hates sin. And Jesus was going to feel the purity of that righteous wrath. Thus, the path to death is no easy path for Jesus. And likewise, he calls us, as we saw 2 weeks ago, to follow him to death. He calls us to die, but does not say, I'll stand here and watch. No, he calls us to die, and then he says, and follow me, and I'll show you how. I like what D.A. Carson says regarding this. He says, the one whose death we must in some measure emulate assured he did not find the path easy himself. And that should be a comfort to our souls. Well, Jesus goes on in this outburst, I think we could say, of prayer, Father, save me from this hour. And yet as he prayed this, he knows he must go through this hour, as is seen in this next statement, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Despite how horrifying the hour was, Jesus would not turn away from it, because this was why he came. One theologian stated, the cross is where the horror of humanity and the obedience of God meet, or the horror of sin and the obedience of the Son of God meet. Jesus knows fully well what awaits him, but he will obey God. He will not lose sight of his purpose. Yes, it's a horrifying hour, and his soul is troubled, but he will go forward. And as I was thinking about this, I just thought, wow, what a lesson for us here as well, isn't it? I mean, when God brings you to a difficult situation or a difficult experience, don't run from it. Now, obviously, if there is harm and sin, then, of course, that has to be dealt with. But so often when we face a difficult hour, all we want to do is get out of that hour. Jesus knows the hour is troubling, and yet he resolutely goes forward into it. And likewise, we should as well. In that, when we face difficult situations, don't lose heart. Let me just give you a few examples here where we can do what God calls us to do in a difficult hour. If you're in a difficult season in your marriage, don't run from it. Do what God calls you to do in it. Likewise, if you're in a difficult season with health, do what God calls you to do in that. Or if you're facing difficulty as a parent, challenging situation, do what God has called you to do in it. Recognize the purpose God has for you and its importance and do that. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, I was at a pastor's conference. That was a fairly small conference. It was like 150 people or so, but Mark Dever was there speaking, and Mark Dever was one of my professors when I was in seminary and taught the Doctrine of the Church class that I took. It was a really great class, but at that time, this was about 6-7 years ago, it was a very challenging season in our church in that we were in the midst of writing bylaws and constitution and getting membership in place, and there was just so many things going on and so many details to pay attention, and we were trying to work through all of these things and put these things in place, and it was just a lot of work. And I was talking with Mark after one of his talks up at the front and was standing there just sharing with him where I was at after leaving seminary and stuff. And I was sharing with him all these challenging things, and he just kind of smiled at me and he said, "Well, God put you there for that purpose, so do it." And I was like, "Well, aren't you going to feel sorry for me just a little bit?" No. He kind of gently rebuked me. "God's put you there for that purpose. So do it. And do it well." You see, Jesus didn't lose sight of this purpose in his life, to go to the cross. Thus, he didn't waver, even when the horror of the hour has come, and he feels it to the depth of his soul. But not only did he know the purpose, he knew the reason why. Look at what he says. The end of verse 27. "Before this purpose I came to this hour," verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." The ultimate reason to glorify God. "Father, glorify your name." This is a request now. The most important thing to Jesus was that God would be glorified in his life, that when people saw him, they would see God. He is passionate. He is zealous to do God's will and to glorify him. In fact, he would rather glorify God than be saved from this hour. He loved the glory of God more than he loved his own. And what we see here is, not only is it critical to understand God has a purpose for you and whatever setting you are in, he has a purpose, but even more so, for us to see that we are to live for his glory in the midst of that. And again, let's just look at some examples. Is your desire in your marriage really for God to be glorified or for your spouse to be how you want them to be? Is your desire for your parenting for God to be glorified or your children to be praiseworthy and out of your hair? Is your desire for your finances for God to be glorified or to have financial freedom and relieved from financial pressure? You see, we could look at many examples. But Jesus models for us here what it means to look at trial, to look at difficulty, and recognize how we are to think. For we will never, ever face a trial or a difficulty like the cross. Ralph Kuyper was a Bible teacher who struggled with extremely bad eyesight, sometimes having difficulty even reading or writing at all. And he struggled at times to even study. And he was often crying out to God, and he was complaining to God about his eyesight. And one day was especially bad. And he sat, and as he couldn't read and he couldn't study, and he was crying out to God, and he was complaining to God, "You have called me to teach. Why can't my eyes be just a little bit better? Why do I have to suffer like this when I'm trying to teach people your word? Why, God?" And he sat there praying, and he felt, sensed God impressing upon him, "Ralph, what is the chief end of man?" Knowing the Westminster Catechism by heart, he said, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And he sensed God saying to him, "Ralph, if you could have a choice between perfect eyesight or glorifying me, which would you choose?" He was cut to the heart and recognized he had an opportunity to glorify God in his ailment. Well, as soon as Jesus finished this prayer, "Father, glorify your name," we read, "then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" Now, what does he mean by "I have glorified it"? Well, he means that Jesus has glorified God, and God's name has been glorified all through his life, the life of Christ. We saw this just a chapter ago with the raising of Lazarus. As Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." And likewise, if you're caught up in reading through the Bible in a year, we just read this week from Luke chapter 5, as Jesus heals the paralytic, the man lowered through the roof. Immediately, this man that was paralyzed, he rose up before them and took what he had been lying on and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." I love that. We've seen strange things today. But twice we read there, God was glorified. But secondly, God says, "I will glorify it again," pointing to the cross. The cross of shame would be a magnificent display of the glory of God. For it's there on the cross that the love of God, the heart of God for his people, would be on full display. It's there that the glory of salvation is unfolded and the defeat of Satan is accomplished. He will be glorified. We read that the people heard this thunderous voice, but it was indiscernible to them. Some perceived that there were words, but they couldn't understand it, and they said this was an angel, and others just heard rumblings that were loud and thought it was thunder. And then Jesus says this, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Now, the structure of the language probably means that Jesus is not saying, "This voice meant nothing to me. I got nothing from this. This was all for you." Rather, the structure of the language seems to imply that this was more for you than for me. And this is challenging when we consider no one understood the words. So how could it be for them? Well, a couple of answers to that question. First, as we will see later on in John 14 and John 16, Jesus is going to give them understanding after the resurrection that they don't have before the cross. And so as these who believe in him look back on it, they were probably given understanding, perceiving what had actually happened there. But secondly, they all knew it happened, and it was not normal. And so they all were notified something significant is about to happen. Because Jesus prays his prayer, and then this loud thunderous from heaven demonstrates something is going to happen. Well, Jesus next states three things that are going to happen because of the cross. He says, now, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I will draw all to myself. These are worth unpacking one at a time. First, now is the judgment of this world. The hour coming will result in judgment. Seems like an odd statement, since Jesus beforehand has said several times he did not come for judgment. And if you look ahead at verse 47, the last half of verse 47, Jesus says here, I did not come to judge the world. So what does Jesus mean by saying now is the judgment? What does he mean by that? Why did he say that? What Jesus seems to mean here is that his going to the cross is the culmination of God's plan for salvation. Everything from the Old Testament forward had been pointing to Christ. And there is nothing more coming. So if they are waiting for something else to come for salvation, they will never find it. There is nothing more coming. Jesus is God's salvation plan. And thus, those who don't believe in Jesus will be judged. And Jesus sometimes seems to bounce back and forth with this language of I came for judgment and I didn't come for judgment. And I think one of the reasons why is because the whole world is under the judgment. Jesus didn't come to exercise judgment at this time, but that doesn't mean the world is not under judgment. The world is under judgment. And the cross will reveal this, because the sinfulness of humanity will crucify the perfect Son of God. They will destroy God's Son. And not only that, the cross shows the seriousness of sin. Why? Because it took the Son of God dying to deal with sin. It's an important thing for us to consider. How serious is sin? So serious, the perfect Son of God had to die on the cross to deal with sin. There was no other way. Thus, the Son dying shows the world is under judgment. It's a really important thing to consider there. Second, Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This is a clear reference to Satan, and we must understand something here. Satan has always been and will always be under the authority of God, and yet, while under God's authority, he is still referred to as the ruler of the world. He has wreaked havoc in God's creation. He has, as Paul would later write, he holds men and women captive. And the cross seems to be Satan's triumph, his victory. And yet it's his final destruction, the crushing blow to the head, the undoing of his power over God's people. As Jesus is enthroned through the cross, Satan is dethroned. We read of this in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Third, though, we see here, Jesus will draw all to himself. Verse 31, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. this occurs through him being lifted up from the earth. This is familiar language to us if we've been in John this whole time. We remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus and he said this in John 3, verse 14, then as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here in John 12, it would seem like Jesus is using this language of being lifted up in a double meaning. Firstly, being lifted up on the cross. We see in verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. But yet also, it seems to mean his glorification as he's drawn into heaven. Through all of his work on the cross, through the cross, the resurrection, his glorification, he will draw all to himself. And we need to see here, this is significant language. He doesn't say, if I am lifted up, I will make possible salvation for people who want it. No, he says, I will draw people to myself. He's speaking of the activity he plays in drawing people to himself. And once again, we see that divine initiative is required in salvation. Were God not to draw us to himself, were Jesus not to draw him to himself, we would not come. God must act, as we saw in John 6, as Jesus stated that over and over. But does Jesus literally mean all people will be drawn and all will be coming saved? Well, of course not. That would contradict other things he says elsewhere, even in the coming verses, as we'll see next week. What he clearly means by all here is people from all tongues and all tribes and all nations. And in context, more specifically, the Greeks were there. All Greeks and Jews, or Gentiles and Jews, all will be drawn. Now there's something here of great beauty that we can't miss. In fact, in my sermon writing process, the first thing I do on Monday is just sit down with the text and read it and reread it and reread it. And my first time reading through the text, this just jumped off the page at me. Jesus says, I will draw all to myself. Now think about that for a moment, because it's easy to pass over that. Jesus is saying, I will save, and not just save them from something, namely their sin, hell, and judgment, but I will also save them to myself. So he draws us out of hell, and he draws us to himself. We're not just drawn out and placed on a pedestal or a place and then left. No, he draws us to himself. We are drawn to him. And so if you are saved here this morning, if you are trusting in Christ, you have been drawn to him. You are with him. You are in his loving care. We should not miss that from this text. And here we see just a summary of the power of the cross. Judgment will come to the world. The ruler, Satan, will be cast out. And salvation will be accomplished for people from all tongues, tribes, and nations. This is the power of the cross. Therefore, we must glory in the cross. We must glory in the cross. As we move towards Easter and as we think about the coming cross, we must not move away from it. The cross is where we must stay. The cross is where we must preach. The cross is where we must live. The cross is what we must share. For the cross accomplishes the eternal purposes of God. Never be ashamed of the cross and never forget the place of the cross. Last week, John Mark shared a little bit of his testimony here on Sunday morning, but at the marriage retreat, he shared it much more in full. and he grew up Catholic, and one of the things he shared at the marriage retreat is growing up, he could never really see what value the cross had, because in the Catholic Church, Jesus is still hanging on the cross. And so as he was growing up, he would think, what great deal is the cross? Jesus is still there. But we serve a Savior who is not on the cross. He is alive, and he is working. And so we must not forget the cross. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He goes on, he says in verse 23 through 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God." Friends, don't forget the cross. You and I need the cross every day. When we sin, we can look to the cross for forgiveness. When we suffer, we can look to the cross for comfort. When we struggle to find our identity, we can find it at the cross. Fanny Crosby was born in 1820, and at 6 weeks of age, she had an eye infection, and so her parents heard of a doctor, and they called the doctor. The doctor turned out to be a con man, and he told the parents, "Rub this mustard poultice on her eyes, and she'll get better," and so they did so, and the result was she went blind. Her dad soon died a few months later, and she was raised by her mom and her grandmother in a Christian home and surrounded by God's word. And yet, despite memorizing massive portions of scripture and being brought to church all the time, she would not surrender to Christ. She instead lived by her own strength and by the identity she found in being blind. But then in 1850, when she was 30 years old, there was a large cholera outbreak and many of her friends died, and it made her start to think. And her grandma, as she was dying, said, "I am dying. I'm going to heaven. Will you be there?" And she realized she could not really answer that question. And a year later, at the age of 31, she surrendered, gave her life to Christ, and sought to live for him and began writing hymns. Writing over 9,000 hymns, which is incredible. As she reflected on the power of the cross, one of her most famous hymns were penned, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." It goes like this: "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There is a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." And then the chorus is, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. The hymn goes on, near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed his beams around me. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting, ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Fanny Crosby was enamored with the gospel. I think it's worth noting that one of her most beloved hymns we sang this morning, "To God Be the Glory." Though blind, she couldn't help but pen this glorious song that begins, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world, he gave us his Son." Well, we need to respond. We need to respond to the hour. Look at verse 34. And the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" You see, the Jews seemed to understand that Jesus was not just saying he was going away, but rather that he was going to die, and in so dying would leave them. And this did not make sense with their understanding of the Messiah. And the language indicates they are sure they are right. We've heard this earlier in John as well, where they say, "We know this. We know the Messiah will stay forever." And there were passages that speak of such. In fact, we covered one in the Christmas season, Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." But there are other passages that speak of death, such as Isaiah 53. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." You see, they had a partial understanding of the Christ because they had not taken into account the full teaching of God's word. And friends, there's a little warning for us here as well. Let's be careful that we're taking in the full counsel of God's word. Well, it's interesting here. Jesus doesn't answer their question. They say, "Who is this Son of Man?" At least he doesn't answer it directly. He says in verse 35, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Jesus, instead of answering their question directly of, "Is the Messiah going to stay forever? Who is the Son of Man?" he instead says, points them to his crucifixion and what they should do. Jesus uses the word light here in these verses 5 times. If you've been going along with us in John, you know that this is a continual theme. And it's clear that the light here that Jesus speaks of is himself. He is the light. And he will only be with them a little while longer. And thus he tells them they should do 2 things. They should walk and they should believe. If you follow the language here, it's quite interesting. Twice he says, "While you have the light." So first, while you have the light, verse 35, walk. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe. Those are the 2 things that he exhorts them to do. First, he says, walk with him and in him, or else the darkness will overtake them, for it is coming very soon. And they will be blinded as to where they will go. They will not understand life rightly, and therefore they will not live rightly. But we have to ask, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, I think Jesus answers that when he says, believe, while you have the light, believe. But also we see in verse 47, he'll say, which we'll cover next week, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Jesus here is exhorting them, believe in me, surrender to me. Walk in my light. For if they do, they will soon understand why he must be lifted up. This is a case where Jesus doesn't fully, really even answer their question. Instead, he says, believe, for in believing, they will have the answers to their questions. They will understand the power of the cross. They will not be overtaken by darkness, and the cross will give them direction. They will know where they're going. And so what we see here from Jesus is he is offering them grace. Walk in the light. believe. He's offering them grace. But then he's offering them glory. Look at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. It's a glorious phrase. Sons of light. Their belief in the light and walking in the light will allow them to partake in the light, reflecting the light, designated as sons. Their lives will be transformed. They will be brought into the light. They will reflect the light, for they will be sons of light, meaning they will be heirs of God with Christ. Paul would write in Galatians 3:26 of this. He said, "For you are all sons of God." He doesn't say sons and daughters. That's very significant because sons are the ones who inherit. So Paul right here is actually elevating women when he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you are no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." It's an astounding invitation Jesus is giving. Invitation of grace. Invitation to glory. Being sons of light. And this then impacts how we live. We are to live as sons of light, as sons of God, as heirs of God with Christ. Paul would say this in Ephesians 5, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Walk in the light as children of light. And thus we come back to Jesus' words earlier in this teaching. He who loves his life will what? Lose it. But if anyone serves me, he says, let him follow me. You see, we're no longer to live for ourselves, for to live in for ourselves is to live in darkness. It is to walk in darkness. It is to actually be blind to reality. Instead, we're to live for Christ. And as we do, we'll walk in the light, and there we will find purpose. We will only be able to live with purpose. We will only be able to live for the glory of God when we walk in the light of Christ, continually believing in him. And so, what is your response to the hour has come? The hour for Jesus where he will go to the cross. Will you believe and become Son of light? And if you have believed, will you walk as a son of light, reflecting our glorious Savior, who, despite the agony of the hour, was steadfast to go to the cross so that he could draw you to himself? Well, Fanny Crosby lived her entire life in physical darkness. Not once did she see light. But the darkness of her soul was shattered by the light of Christ, as I said, when she was 31 years old and gave her life to Christ. Later, she once stated, "If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior." Though in physical darkness, she lived in spiritual light. And she walked in that light for 63 years, giving her life in service to Christ and in service to his people. She died in 1915 at the age of 94 and saw the face of her blessed Savior. The words she had penned many years before became reality. "Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand, just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for the giving of your Son, that your name was glorified through Christ's life on earth. Your name was glorified in the cross and resurrection, and your name continues to be glorified as this gospel is proclaimed and people are saved. And so the cross must ever be before us. This is the power of the cross. It judges the world. It defeats Satan. And it is the means by which we are saved and drawn to Christ. This is the power of the cross. And so God, may we rest, as Fanny Crosby wrote, with its shadow over us. May we live in light of the cross, by the power of the cross, for the glory of your name. And so, Father, as we head towards Easter, may we think about these things. May we think about the cross. May we think about the many implications of the cross, the fact that the cross grants to us comfort in our suffering. For ne'er was suffering experienced as on that cross. It gives us identity when we struggle with identity and purpose. For in the cross, we are made sons and daughters of you, heirs of your kingdom, sons of light. When we feel the shame and guilt of our sin or of our past, we can look to the cross, for every ounce of it was paid for there. Father, help us. For in the cross we see the culmination of your love for us, your righteousness and your holiness, your grace and your mercy. And so, Father, as we continue to sing and we take the Lord's Supper together, we pray that we would be thinking of these things. Work in our lives for your glory, for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.